Merry Christmas, everyone. Okay, I just got to say it so I can then let it go and move on in today's teaching. I have a special guest here this morning, my grandson, Shepherd William Russell Mashburn. Hi, buddy. Stand up, buddy. Stand up. Everybody wave to Shepherd. Hi, buddy. Yeah, good job, bud. And he brought his parents, my son Shade. There, yeah. He brought his parents with him, my son Shade, my bonus daughter Emma. They're here from the foreign country of Oregon. And so glad Jakin's here from college. Callie will be joining us this week. My in-laws are coming. So like so many of you, we'll have a full house as we celebrate the birth of Jesus together. Very excited about that. And just want to remind you, Christmas Eve, we're having a special gathering here to just a devotional time and where we will sing and reflect on what we have in Jesus. It'll be less than an hour, and my family will be here. I hope you can make room for that with your family as well. We'd love to have you here as we do a little candlelight service together. And I know we have a bunch of guests here today, and I just want to tell you, you are most welcome, and not just today, but anytime, all the time. You don't have to be around here long before you realize we are somewhat obsessively in love with Jesus. And we love him, we love what he brings us, and we believe that one of the primary reasons we exist, each individually as followers of Jesus, but also as a church of Jesus, is to share him with the world, and with each other, and with you. And that includes you. And we would love to have you do that. Now, I want to pause there because I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the words sharing Jesus or sharing Christ. You know, when Christians go about their call to share the good news we have in Jesus. Because there is a decent chance that what comes to mind in your heart isn't positive. That it comes out, that feels negative, that maybe it means someone who might have a forceful agenda, that they're always running on you, an unwelcome agenda that they're pushing on you. Sometimes the idea of sharing Christ or sharing Jesus, it might just come across like a big sales pitch for joining a church. Or it might be someone who, you know, they're good hearts, they really love you, they care about you and your life, and so your idea of when you hear someone sharing Jesus, it feels like it's more about you just getting your act straight, you know, you getting your life cleaned up and you know, that you have all that. But around here, we have come to understand that sharing Jesus is not about sharing some kind of religious belief system, okay? It's included, but it's not the major theme. It's not about selling some set of religious practices that you then faithfully practice on Sundays and maybe beyond that. It includes that, but that's not the point. And it's not about trying to get you to measure up to a minimum amount of morality so that you can feel like a good person, a godly person, and maybe you're going to heaven because you're good enough. We've learned it's not those things. It's something altogether just more normal, just more human in nature. We believe that sharing Jesus is about sharing some things that you are literally designed by God to want and to need, but also to want. And I want to pause there too and distinguish. There's a difference between like getting what you need and getting what you want, isn't there? Yes, amen. And as an example, I hate to even admit this publicly, but I probably need the nutrition that comes from vegetables, okay? I probably need vegetables, but do I want them? No, there is a major gap between what I need and what I want. But I've often reflected if somehow vegetables could come out of the earth. I know my body needs what the earth is providing. If God could have made them taste like bacon cheeseburgers, I would not only need vegetables, but I would want them. History has proven I would order them everywhere I go. That is what I would eat all the time. But we have learned, while vegetables aren't like that, that Jesus is. Jesus doesn't just give us what we were built to need, but he gives us what we are designed to want. And this is Christian or non-Christian. It is a universal human desire to want the things that Jesus offers. And that's what we've been studying in this series. Hope and peace and joy. And today, love. I've met lots of human beings. All kinds. All colors. All different walks of life. All different personalities. All trying their version of life and pursuing life to the full. And whatever they're doing, whatever they're involved in, when we get down underneath the waterline and take the mask off, I find that every single one of them, I have yet to find a human being that's not looking for these four things, for hope and peace and joy and love. And that is true whether they are headed to the monastery or to the bar. What they're looking for is one of these, one or all of these things. Whether they are getting married or they are divorcing and getting out of a marriage, underneath it, they are looking for one of these things. Whether they are running to church or they are running away from church or just avoiding church, down at the core, as a human being, they think they are pursuing and they are after these four things. Here's what our faith says, and what we celebrate at Christmas and in Advent. We believe that in direct proportion to the amount you have received, you've believed in and received Jesus Christ, that's the proportion you have available to you, the experience of hope, peace, joy, and love. That's what Jesus brings. These four universal needs, we've been talking about them for the four Sundays, moving up to Christmas Eve. And on the Christian calendar, that's called Advent. I've told you each week, that's just a Latin word that means the coming of or the arrival of. And so the Christianity has kind of taken that and used it for the four Sundays leading up to the celebration of the birth of Jesus to focus on these four things that we need and that he delivers to us. And so this week, we get to celebrate and reflect on the great arrival of love. And each week I've tried to locate a verse. There's awesome verses about all four of these subjects. So I try to isolate down to one concise one that captures exactly at a human level the potency of each one and what they are. And so the verse I found for this week is this. It's in Jeremiah 31:3. It says, this is God. This isn't just in scripture. This is first person, God talking. Hear it like he's saying it to you today. Because he is. I have loved you with everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Now, I was going to just use the first part of this verse because that's the concise part. I just want it to be concise. But for this one, for love, I felt like you might need the redundancy. Because this is the one that's so hard to believe for people. And God could have, in this book, in this verse, he could have just said, I love you. That should have been enough. But he knows us. He knows how we diminish ourselves and we think that he can't. And so he tells us what kind of love he loves us with. He should just be saying, I love you. But he says, it's a certain kind of love and you need to know that. I need to arm you with that. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he said. That I looked up that word. It means permanent, undying, endless, perpetual, consistent, forever, infinite. And as immortal as God is, so is this love that he loves you with. It is immortal. And he probably knew that wouldn't be enough. So he throws in a second sentence, puts kindness there, but it's the same love he's trying to get across to you. And he uses the word unfailing. It means constant, enduring, unwavering, unshakable, consistent. It literally means it does not fail. His love does not fail. So each week I've also tried to come up with a little phrase, just a very, not scripture, but just a human phrase that that kind of hits each of these four gifts, that if we accept them, accept these phrases in the way God intends us to, then we will enjoy these gifts the way he desires for us and fill our hearts to the full and stabilize our thinking and our minds and still our spirits, no matter what we face and whatever we're facing and whatever we will face. And just quick review, remember hope? The statement was, good is coming. To experience, there's a worldly kind of hope, but to experience Christian hope, you have to have faith, trust, belief in that. With peace, the phrase I picked was, no matter what you're facing, everything will be okay. We're living in a larger story. In the smaller story, things can very much not be okay. I've had it, you've had it, you may have it right now. I do. Things that are not okay. But there's a larger story that provides a tsunami in our hearts of strength that cannot be touched, that says everything will be okay. And then joy, I appreciate Doyle stepping in for me and preaching on the great arrival of joy. And joy, we're not talking about happiness. Happiness is, it's flighty. You know, it can come and go day to day. It can come and go moment to moment. Right? But joy is this baseline foundation in your heart that's based on something that's immovable, and that is God being with you. So joy is a focus on his presence. That's how he is always with you. That's the objective truth. So when you put your faith in that, your trust in that, it becomes a reality that gives you joy no matter what's happening superficially. There's room for what's happening superficially. We're human, but he gives us something that's deeply human. And so today, for this week, for love, I chose this one. Just simply, you are deeply loved. So I've been pretty satisfied with these verses and these little phrases that I've had each week, but not this week. This week, these are true. They're the best I could do. But for love, it's just not enough. Love is just, it's so important. It is so central. It is so the point. It is the point of what God wants to tell you. It is the point of what God wants to give you. It's what he wants you to be transformed by and even become yourself. That love is so central, it's so massive, it's so all-encompassing. No wonder that Scripture begins, and from the beginning to the end, it's him saying the same thing. This is one way to read your Scripture. You just hear him saying the same thing in as many ways and as many times as he can to hopefully have someone believe it, that he loves you. It is so big. Love is the word. If there is a word outside of Jesus that is synonymous with God, this is that word. If one exists in the human language that we can put in the sentence, God is blank, other than Jesus, this is that word. And I'm not talking about descriptors, God is good. I'm not talking about adjectives. I'm not talking about God is faithful. This is a noun. God is love. Scripture tells us. And from the first page to the last, that love is the pulse that beats beneath everything God has ever done and everything that God is. Before we breathed, Don mentioned this, love existed. We know that. Love predates you because God predates you. And if we were made in his image, then we were literally made in love. In every way you can imagine that phrase being true, it is. The Bibles, as I reviewed, and I was reviewing the thread of love throughout Scripture that I kind of wanted to just outline to you today, and hopefully you be overwhelmed by his yelling at you that he loves you with such tenderness and love, but with such force. I noticed that the first time that human love, this is interesting, is explicitly mentioned in Scripture, you know what story it is? You got to get to the end of Genesis, but it's when Abraham is told by God to take his son. His one and only son, he makes a point to say. Who you love, he makes a point to say. And he tells Abraham to sacrifice his son out of his love and devotion to God. Now, for you Christians that have heard that story, you've grown up on that story, you've seen the flannel boards of that story, it's not hitting you like it should. But if you can put all that aside and just be a human being and get that early in the story to find out this God that's revealing himself is requiring humanity here to give up his one and only son, it is provocative. It is borderline offensive. Who would want a God like that? The God who created that love between me and this child is now asking me to go against that love out of love for him. This does not seem like a good God, back to that question. This seems devastatingly poor for a God if I've got to choose. And this is the reaction we're supposed to have. We are offended. The world is offended by a God who would ask for something like that. And the reason we're offended, it should be offensive, is because we understand love. Love is why that's offensive. The intensity and the amount of devotion and love between a human and their offspring might be the mightiest love there is outside of the one from God. And he's going against that. He's taking that and saying, what kind of love would need to be present between Abraham and God? For Abraham to look at his son. This was a miracle boy, if you know the story. And he's got to give up this one and only son for this God. How much love? Now, you also know, if you know this story, God does not make him go through with it. Praise God. We like feel so much relief when we get to that part. But that story remains as this impactful, intentionally provocative story central to the faith that the Jewish faith that led to the Christian faith, and it becomes the prelude to set up another time God's going to say how much he loves us when his one and only son is required. What kind of love would have to be present for you in the heart of God for God to look at his one and only son and go against that love for you and sacrifice that son for you? That's the thread that we're supposed to feel. We're supposed to feel it, and how impossible that would be to have a God that would ask of that to turn around and then go, how impossible that would be that there would be a God that would turn to that. For me, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he says. An unfailing love, he says. Love is what he gives to us, and it doesn't stop there. It then becomes in us what he asks of us. You can't talk about his love without examining how it then is birthed in you and then flows out of you. It is both what he asks of you. If you want to know what God requires, he requires love from you. It's what he asks of you, and it is also all that he asks of you. We need both tenses depending on our situation and our posture, because we're flighty. Sometimes we are busy burdening ourselves with all of these things we feel like we need to do to earn salvation. It won't work. It will just wear you out. All he asks is that you love. That's what we need to hear. And then there's others that do all kinds of things for in the name of Christ and for God, but they can't forgive that person or they can't care for that person. They've got their reasons. It's very justified. I've heard the stories. I have them myself. There are people who are not worthy of my love with what they've done to someone I love. But I'm called to do it. Love is what he calls from us. The Jewish religion was built on love for God. They had this, they use this one verse and they call it the Shema. And devout Jews still say it at the beginning and the end of their day, every day. This is what that religion was built on. And it was also built on letting that love spill over onto each other. In the Christian religion, it's built on the same, but like turn up the volume, magnify it times a billion. The leader of the church, the leader of our movement, the leader of Christ's way of Christianity was asked literally of all the commands, Jesus, because I found a bunch, hundreds, things that are duly called God's will for me to obey, for my life. Of all of that, I'm gonna get some wrong. Is there one that floats to the top, Jesus, that I should put my priority attention on? Is there one that is most important of all those hundreds of things that qualify as God's will? And he says, yes. He answered, love. Love is at the top. Love for God, love for others. And he said, all of the commandments, all those hundreds of commandments, all of them make sense only when they are connected to and done in service to this greatest command. No one does, but if you did, if you got every single command in Scripture precisely right, no one does that, but you do. You get everyone down to the jot and tittle. You get it perfectly right. You get it. You are so faithful to every single will of God thing in Scripture, but you do it without love. You got every single one wrong. That's how important love is. Paul will expound on this in a powerful way. He says, listen, if you talk a great game, like let's say your mouth is full of spiritual grace and truth, just like Jesus came in grace and truth, you can speak in grace and truth and you can do it in a way that anyone in the world can understand, even angels. You've got it. You own it. But if you do without love, you know what you are? Just a big, fat, obnoxious noise. That's what you are. He says, if you have the gift of knowing and sharing God's specific will, we call this the gift of prophecy. You can hear God in a way for a group of people or an individual person, and you are this great conduit, this powerful, consistent conduit of God's will for people, but you do that without love, you know what you are? Nothing. And further, and this is for those who think they have to know enough, they need to know enough to be saved or know enough to share Jesus or know enough to be baptized or know enough to get to heaven. Those who think, I got to know, did I know what I was doing? Do I know enough to share? Those who think they know enough, this is for you. He says, if you know everything, every single thing, there are no mysteries. No mysteries on earth, no mysteries in heaven, even God, the mysteries of God. You can fathom all mysteries, everything. You have 100, no one does, but you do. You have 100% knowledge. You are always right. And you have that knowledge without love. You know what you are? Nothing. And even further, if you have great faith, impactful faith, faith that makes things happen, that shakes the earth. Hebrews says faith is so important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's how great faith is. And you have it. You have it. You can move mountains with it. But you do that moving of mountains without love, you know what you are? Nothing. And let's say you even exhibit outward evidence of your love for God. Outward evidence. And it comes in the form of a couple of ways. On one hand, you are a social justice titan. You spend your life giving to everything you have. You give it to the poor, to the marginalized. You are the answer to Jesus's prayer of let it be here on earth as it is in heaven, as far as it has to do with you. You are a social justice warrior. It defines your life. You're that on the one hand, or on the other, you would die. He died for you. You would die for him. It would be your honor. Rather than give up on his name, you would be burned at the stake. You would take the bullet rather than deny Christ. On the one hand, you're the social justice titan. On the other, you're the martyr. You're a literal martyr, giving your life for Christ, literally. And if you do one or both those without love, you know what you gain? Nothing. How important is love? God's everlasting, unfailing love for you naturally leads to God's love through you. And that's the entire point of the Bible. It's God saying to you, I love you. And that transforming you into love. Have you ever wondered why the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, of God's Holy Spirit in you, the first fruit listed that he wants exhibited through you is love? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered why Scripture says to prioritize love first and foremost above all his other priorities? He has other priorities, but love above all else, put that on. Have you ever wondered? It's simple. It's because he does. It's because he does. His first fruit towards you, the one from which all the others flow, is love. His highest priority above all his other priorities for you is love. And you are so deeply loved. Now let's get right down to it. Let's go right down to humanity's understandable insecurity in the face of God and his holiness. You are so deeply loved by that God that the blood of Jesus expresses that love so powerfully that your sins do not stand a chance. Did you hear me? Because this changes everything if you believe it. Your sins do not stand a chance. What are your sins? You know what your sins are. And to you, they are this massive mountain, this dunghill mountain that's unavoidable and taints you forever and makes you unworthy of God. And that part's true. But that's not all the truth. Do you know what your sins are on the backdrop of this love of God that I'm talking about? Do you know what it is? It's a demonstration. It's a demonstration. It's an example. It's a proclamation. It magnifies his love more. That's what your sin becomes. It becomes a demonstration of his love. He demonstrates it while we were still sinners. He died for us. He's demonstrating his love. When you think your sin disqualifies you. Oh, wait, I forgot something. Your sin is not the starting point of your relationship with God. Too many of us start there. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. From the human side of things, it's understandable. We start with how we don't measure up. But that's not where it starts. Love predates sin. Love predates humanity who did sin. Love is the initiating force. Love doesn't have to take on sin like it's some kind of enemy. Sin has to face love. And love demolishes it, vaporizes it. And not just yours. I'm tired of hearing people say, oh, I believe in the gospel for everyone else, but not for me. Not with what I've done. Who do you think you are? Why are you so special? No, I'm not special. That's the point. No, you're saying you are special. God's son's blood can forgive anyone else. Everyone else in the world, not you. Your sin is more powerful than the blood of Jesus. Your sin. You are so special that your sin stands in competition and wins against the love of God. Now it vaporizes. Your sin is nothing. His love is not a response to your repentance. It's the initiating force that you just receive, and then you find yourself repentant. Because of his great love for us, God made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in sins. When you think your sin disqualifies you, when you think it separates you from this love of God, you are wrong. When you think your sin, past, present, or future, separates you from God's love, you are wrong and you do not understand Christmas. And you do not understand the Bible. And you do not understand how powerful his love is. But you know what it does do? When you think that your sin disqualifies you from God's love, you know what it does do? Doesn't take his love away. That's objectively unfailing. It steals your hope and your peace and your joy. We have an enemy, Scripture tells us. This enemy is out to steal, kill, and destroy. What? Your hope, peace, joy, and love. And if I was that enemy and I was going after your hope, peace, joy, and love, I would not waste time fighting a forefront war. I would not work on, here's how I'm going to go after her hope. Here's how I'm going to go after his peace. And here's how I'm going to go after his joy. I would just go after love. Because if I can make you believe that that love is too good to be true for you, if I can get you to focus not on his presence but on your sin, I can magnify that and I can separate you from your experience of the love of God, and that will steal your hope, your peace, your joy. And when the dark day comes, you'll have nothing. It's hard enough with the love of God, isn't it? To try to go through life without it. We live in this place where this, you've heard me talk about this unholy trinity that exists, right? I got this from John Eldridge, the world, the flesh, and the enemy, Satan. And we have a God. What Christmas is we have a God that comes down here into this fallen world, into our broken flesh to heal it and to defeat our enemy. That's what Christmas is. And he doesn't come empty-handed. He comes with the very things that we need, yeah, but that we also want. That the desire of these things explains everything we do, including our sin. It's just like we're just like Adam and Eve. We think we'll get what we want by sinning, but we won't. You didn't know it, but I've been building up a sentence over these 4 weeks to build up to right now. A sentence that is the message. What's the message of God at all times, but especially at Christmas? And it's this. God, good is coming. And everything will be okay. So, focus on his presence. Because, church, you are deeply loved. Let's pray. God, how do we respond? I know how you want us to. You tell us the work of God is this, to believe. And so God, I pray right now that you are taking ground in every heart that hears these words. Your words, that as you say, I love you with an unfailing love, that they believe it. Right now, there are enemies in our flesh, in this world, and a literal spiritual enemy trying to keep it from saturating in and changing everything. In the name of Christ, I command all of that away and pray that this Christmas, you do what you did that first Christmas, that you unbelievably come into this world and tell us you love us in a way that we will believe it and conform to it and be changed by it. We love you, God. And we believe. Forgive our unbelief. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray and that we praise. Amen.